There are some lessons that simply must be learned in order to avoid major pain and problems in this life. Remember the Jim Croce song? You don't spit into the wind. You don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger. And you don't mess around with Jim. Thank you. Certain life principles that we all have to come to grips with. Here's a couple more. Never take the lid off the rice to see if it's done. Right, honey? I learned that one the hard way. Never grab the spark plug wire while the lawnmower is still running. Learned that one the hard way, too. And, of course, every young boy that grows up on a farm learns to never, never relieve yourself on an electric fence. Now, as important as all of those may be, there are other equally or possibly even more important, in fact, essential lessons to learn as we get older. Principles that we must learn and apply if we're going to avoid major pain and problems in our lives. Now, as we grow into adulthood, we are forced to confront our physical passions. When frogs and snails and puppy dog tails begin to notice sugar and spice and everything nice, sparks begin to fly, and there are natural, God-given responses that take place in our heads and in our hearts and in our bodies. Now, how we choose to deal with those responses determines whether our passion brings pain and problems or the joy and fulfillment that the Lord intends. When it comes to these principles of passion, see, you either learn or you burn. The Corinthians, it would seem, were burning a lot more than they were learning. In chapter 5, Paul addressed this issue of their tolerance, even taking pride in a case of incest, an incestuous relationship in their church. Obviously, a misuse of the physical passion. In chapter 6, last week, he addressed the physical aspect of our redemption, that it's not just our souls that are rescued and set apart when we put our faith in Jesus, but our bodies too. And because of that, the various appetites of the flesh, and passion in particular, are not to be indulged for any purpose other than that for which they were designed. That our whole bodies are, let me say it again, that our whole bodies are first and foremost instruments of worship, every bit as much as our minds and our mouths and all the rest. Now, today in chapter 7, Paul addresses the appropriate expression of passion. This passage teaches about singleness, marriage, divorce, remarriage, widows and widowers, in youth and in old age, all according to the proper expression of physical passion. Now, there appear to have been two extremes among the Corinthians. There was, on one end of the spectrum, some who were promoting promiscuity, even among the married. And then on the other end of the spectrum, there were those that were promoting celibacy, even among the married. And what we learn from this passage are these principles concerning passion, problems, place, and priorities in marriage. And the goal of these principles is that we might learn so that we don't burn with passion. This morning we're going to look at the first two of these principles, passion and problems in marriage, and we'll save place and priorities in marriage for next time. Now, these first few verses deal with passion in marriage. I find it a little embarrassing to talk about these things in public. But Paul wrote about it, inspired by the Spirit, and so that means that... Look, I'm Linda Blair. Take that thing off. Went in the wrong direction there. Passion in marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Now remember, the Corinthians had written Paul a letter, and he had answered it, and then they wrote back, and this is his answer to their second letters. Up to this point, he's been addressing issues that were reported to him by others, by various visitors and people who had been to Corinth or come from Corinth. And now he addresses the things in the letter that they wrote him. Concerning the things of which you wrote me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It is better to express passion in the context of marriage than in sin or to suppress it. Now, there's some word studies here that really take us into this truth. In verse 1, he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, that's a very specific word, and it doesn't mean, you know, tap her on the shoulder. It means exercise those privileges of marriage. And that's all I'll say without the bag on my head. And he makes the same point in verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Again, that's a very specific word, have. It means to know intimately, to be closely joined. It's that phrase in the traditional marriage ceremony, to have and to hold. That's what that means. It's both figurative and literal. So let each one have their own. And that word, their own, is another specific word that replies to the covenant of marriage. It's good for a man not to touch a woman, but let each one, each husband, each wife, have their own husband and wife sexually in the context of marriage. That's the rule that he's laying down for married people regarding passion in marriage. Now, the expression of marriage, of passion in a marriage, he tells us, is a fair expectation. That's what verses 3 through 5 are all about. Let the husband render to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. You know, do not deprive one another, except for consent for a time. He's talking about here a principle that is exactly parallel to fasting. In fact, you can just call this a different kind of fast. We usually think of a fast having to do with food, but really anything that you deny yourself for the sake of seeking the Lord can be considered a fast unto the Lord. So he says, really, he lays down a rule, a principle, don't withhold affection from one another except for this one thing, when you're fasting, when you're seeking the Lord. That's the only expression. Now, in verses 6 through 9, he tells us that there are benefits to celibacy, but it's not for everyone. Look at verse 6. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. That is about marriage and about not withholding affection. I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am, meaning single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, you know, if you're just burning with passion, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. There are benefits to celibacy, says Paul, but it's not for everyone. You know, the Roman Catholic Church assigned a priest to research the idea that a priest must remain celibate. And he was in Rome and searching through the archives and the annals, not just the scriptures, but all the church traditions and that go back, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years and seeking to find out the beginning of this, you know, idea that the priest is supposed to remain celibate. And he's digging away through the archives, you know, stacks of books and papers around him, and suddenly in the next room the people heard him shout, I can't believe it. You gotta be kidding me. And they said, what? What is it? What's wrong? And he says, celibate, the word is celebrate. Just one letter difference. We're supposed to celebrate. And that really is God's intention. We're supposed to celebrate our passion, but within the context of marriage. And celibacy may be for some, but you know, it's not for everybody, and it's a gift. When Paul says in verse 7, I wish everyone were as I myself. Now let's think about who was Paul. Paul, we know, in his former incarnation or, you know, life as Saul the rabbi. Saul of Tarsus, the rabbi, raised, you know, schooled under Gamaliel and brought up in Jerusalem and, you know, a Pharisee of Pharisees and all that stuff. Just the most religious, you know, strictest, follow the rules kind of guy you could ever be. Well, we know from the rabbinical writings, from the, you know, Jewish writings that a rabbi, to be a rabbi, you were required to be married. So that means that Saul must have been married at one point in time. So what happened to Mrs. Paul? Well, she makes fish sticks now. Thank you, Jeff. There are a couple of options here. Paul's wife, you know, he may have been widowed. We don't know. Now, it seems like he was a relatively young man at this point, in his 30s, maybe his 40s, but by no means elderly. And, of course, it wouldn't be uncommon in those days for someone to die in the 40s and 50s, but we really don't know. Maybe he was a widow. He never talks about that. He doesn't count himself among the widowers, so that's possible but unlikely. What is more probably the case is that when Rabbi Saul had that face-to-face encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus that we read about in Acts chapter 9 and became a Christian, put his faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah who was crucified to take away his sin and the sin of the world, his wife and his wife's family, and for that matter Paul's family, parents, brothers, sisters, would have, by Jewish law, considered him dead. They would have just, Saul who? We don't have a son named Saul. He's dead to us. So Paul now was probably divorced from his wife. She would have somehow divorced him, or just the fact that they were separated would have been kind of a de facto divorce. We're not clear on the laws and rules there. But Paul says, I wish everyone could stay as I myself am. But he also says, each one has his own gift. Now this word gift is the word charisma. It's the same word we translate grace, because grace is a gift. Charismata would be the gifts. To be charismatic would be to exercise the gifts. And Paul here says that this singleness, the ability to remain unmarried and not be tempted to sin with passion or to have to always be suppressing that passion, that's a gift from God, just as any other gift you might think of in the scripture. The ability to put away passion. He said some have it and some don't. Now, the principle here in these first nine verses is that if you can remain unmarried and not burn with passion, not constantly be suppressing that those natural desires or pulled towards sin, that's a gift. If you don't have the gift, says Paul, it's better to be married. And if you are married, it's better to express that privilege, that physical expression of passion, rather than cause your husband or your wife to struggle against their passions as though they weren't married. So Paul lays down these guidelines for expressing sexual passion in marriage. Now, the next few verses deal with problems in marriage. Let's start at verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So this is, thus saith Jesus. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now let me say right at the outset that the words separate and divorce are for all intents and purposes the same word. To separate meant to divorce, and to divorce obviously meant and means to separate. Now, marriage in the context of God's people and God's truth and God's word is a lifelong covenant. There's only one kind of marriage in the Bible, and it's that kind. It's the forever kind. It's the one man, one woman, one lifetime kind. That's what God had in mind when he invented marriage. That's what he intends. Still, the divorce rate, even among Christians, continues to just soar, just skyrocket. Why? How can that be when God's heart, God's mind is so clearly set forth? Jesus explains exactly why back in Mark chapter 10. Turn back there with me. Mark chapter 10. It says, then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees, this is Paul's buddies, one-time buddies. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And they were testing him. This was another one of those trick questions that they like to ask, kind of a lose-lose situation. If he answers this way, we've got him. If he answers the other way, we've got him. But what Jesus always did was come up with an answer they didn't anticipate and left them scratching their heads. And Jesus answers their question with a question in verse 3. Well, what did Moses command you? They're asking him, what about divorce? And he says, you know about divorce. You have the law. What did Moses say about it? They said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And that's absolutely true. Under the strictest interpretation of Mosaic law, all a guy had to do was write down, I divorce you, and hand it, and it was done. You burned the toast, and that's it, the last straw for me, I've had it. It was a pretty easy deal. Now, I think they may have been held to a higher standard than that just by their culture and society, but technically that's all it took, just to write it down, a letter of divorce. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, in other words, God allowed this because of the hardness of your heart, but that's not the way it is supposed to be. It's not the way God designed. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female, quoting Genesis here. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. You can imagine, they get him back home and go, now Jesus, you know, what did you really mean? Can you explain that a little? They were always doing that. What do you mean about the wheat and the tares and the sower and the seed and all that? We don't get it. The birds and the trees and the, you know. So here they ask him again, what's really, you know, are you trying to get across here? And so he explains it to them. Verse 11, he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery against him. Ouch. This Jesus is a pretty hard-line guy, isn't he? Where's my scissors? I'm going to just cut that part out because, you know, that's obviously just too tough. That's what we want to do, isn't it? That's the inclination, is to just kind of ignore that part. First of all, a couple of things. But first of all, notice, as I said, it was Moses, not the Lord, that gave the exception that ever allowed divorce in the first place. You might remember Malachi 2:16, where it says clearly, God hates divorce. The Bible doesn't talk too much about God hating things. It talks about God loving, you know, God healing and saving, but pretty clear about that. God hates divorce. But Moses allowed in the Spirit of God, and Jesus didn't contradict Moses. He just said, you know, it wasn't always this way. Moses allowed divorce because of the hardness of our hearts. Hardness of heart is the true cause, or I should say, the only legitimate cause for a divorce in God's sight. It is absolutely true that a husband or a wife can be so injured by their spouse through abuse or neglect or unfaithfulness or any number of other things, that to be soft-hearted towards them again is beyond our capacity. We'd like to think it's not true, but it just plain is true. But that is the rare exception. Very few divorces today in the church or outside the church can honestly say that's the case. I've been hurt so bad that even though I've prayed and forgiven, and I just can't make myself vulnerable emotionally to that person anymore. I'm scarred and I'm wounded and I just can't. And God sympathizes with that. That's why he allowed Moses to put that exception in there. But that is rarely the case. There are a whole lot more divorces than qualify under that exception. Now, when divorce happens for any other reason, God doesn't recognize it. You might, we might, the government might, you know, the paperwork might say that, but God doesn't recognize us. And that's why Jesus taught that except for those rare cases, those extreme cases, a divorced person who doesn't fit that exception, a divorced person who remarries is actually committing adultery against their former spouse because their marriage covenant hasn't been broken. Not really. Not in God's sight. But even there, there's grace. There's always grace. For a season in Vancouver, I taught a new believers class. Once a week, I don't know, Thursday nights or something like that. And there would be 10 or 15 people come, and we'd teach it for 8 or 10 weeks and take a two-week break, and then another group would come through, and I taught this thing for a couple of years. And we were studying through the Gospel of John. And we came to that parallel passage in John where Jesus gives the rules about marriage and divorce, and that very that very passage, you know, where if you divorce and remarry, you're committing adultery. And I remember after the class, everybody else had left, and I was out in the parking lot getting in my car, and kind of out of the shadows comes one of the gals that had been in the class. And her eyes were red, and she was sniffling, and, you know, she obviously was upset and had been crying. And she said, I've been married, you know, a couple of times. It was like two times, three times, four times, somewhere in there. She was no, you know, Liz Taylor, but she was working on it. And she said, does God expect me to divorce the husband I'm with now and go back to my first husband? Taking, you know, what Jesus taught, literally. And it was my, you know, privilege and pleasure to say, no. You know, divorce is a sin, but so are a lot of other things. And divorce is not the unforgivable sin. We may, for the right reasons or the wrong reasons, step outside of God's will, but if there's repentance, if there's confession, then there's forgiveness. And you can't go back and fix what's broken. You know, in her case, you would have caused yet another divorce from the guy that she was married to now and can remarry the first guy. I mean, you know, no, that's not the case at all. There's always grace. And there's a couple of biblical examples. Now, we should never take divorce lightly in any way, but there are a couple of examples that shed light on the Lord's perspective. They're both in the book of John. If you turn to John chapter 4, one is a teaching by omission, and the second is a teaching by commission. In John chapter 4, you may be familiar with that passage. We won't read the whole thing. It's Jesus and his gang of, you know, do-gooders are traveling through Samaria. Well, good Jews don't go to Samaria. The Samaritans were kind of half-breeds, half-Jewish, and half-intermarried with the natives of the land, and so the strict Jews didn't recognize them as Jews. There was this enmity between them, and we worship on this mountain, and you worship on that one, and oh yeah, well, you know, so what, and you were doing it wrong, no, we're doing it right, no, you're doing it wrong, and this whole thing, and there's a lot of tension, and so Jews generally didn't even travel through Samaria. They'd go the long way around. They just didn't even want to deal with them. Well, of course, Jesus, he doesn't play that game. He marches right up through the middle of it, and he meets a woman at the well. I'll just tell you the story so we don't have to take the time to read the whole thing. He meets a woman at the well, and he meets her at noon. Well, you wouldn't know this, but people don't go to the well to draw water at noon. Noon is the hottest time of the day. The ladies, the gals, usually go to the well to draw water first thing in the morning when it's cool out. And you drop your, you know, your bucket or your pot down in there and you reel it back up on the rope. And then one after the other, they'd all get their water. And of course, it's a great time to talk and chat and gossip and carry on, you know, all the gals. But you see, this gal wasn't welcome there with the other ladies in the morning. She had to come out at noon all by herself. And the chapter tells us why. What verse is it? Look at about verse 16. We'll pick up the story. Jesus says, go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, well, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. So he kind of reads her mind here, reads her life story back to her. Well, you can imagine how freaked out she is. I mean, she thought she was fooling him, and he said, no. You know, he goes, I'm really glad you told the truth, because I know what's going on. You've been married five times, and right now you're living with a guy that you're not even married to, you know, number six. Now, we won't read the whole passage, but as we go on down here, Jesus never once condemns her. Never once says, you know, you really shouldn't do that. You know, you're committing adultery. He doesn't lay that on her. It's true. But he doesn't go there. He's gracious towards her. In fact, this is the first or one of the first individuals in the entire New Testament where Jesus comes right out in the open about who he is. You know, the Pharisees would ask, "Are you the Messiah?" He'd say, "Well, what does the word say about Messiah? The blind see? You make up your own mind. You figure it out." To this gal, she says, "You know, when Messiah comes, he's going to teach us everything." And Jesus looks right at her and says, "You're looking at him. I am he." He reveals himself to this adulteress, this woman in sin. Now, staying in John, just turn up to chapter 8. Now, this is the story of a woman who's caught in the act of adultery. It's the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. You know, everybody kind of pitches a tent and camps out overnight to celebrate the time when the tribes of Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. Well, you know, this smells like a setup to me. I mean, these leaders, these religious people, they wanted to trap Jesus again. They wanted to throw a violation of the law at him and see what he would do. And so it says they brought this woman and threw him down before her, there in the dirt. And you have to think, well, wait a minute, it takes two to tango, you know, where's the other guy? Because he's just as guilty as she is. And, you know, speculation, I guess, what do you call this, strong speculation, is that it was a setup and that they actually sent the guy to her. And that when they broke in on her, on them, and caught them in the very act of adultery, that it was no accident. And that the fellow just kind of slipped away, and they drag her down and throw her before Jesus, and they say, "This woman was caught in the very act. You know, what do you say?" And again, Jesus says, "Well, what would Moses do?" He had a WWMD bracelet on, and he said, "What would Moses do?" And they said, "Moses commands that we stone such a one, you know, throw rocks at her until she's dead." And so Jesus, he bent down, and it says he wrote in the dirt. Nobody knows what he wrote. Lots of speculation, lots of guesswork. Some say he started writing down the Ten Commandments. Some say he started writing down the names of the Jews who had thrown this woman in there and put this whole plot together. Some say he wrote down a list of various sins, and we really don't know. And why he did it, you know, maybe that's, we should ask him when we get to heaven. Lord, what's the deal with the writing in the dirt? But until then, we don't really know. But he writes in the dirt, and he looks up, and he says, "Okay, here's what we'll do, fellas. Whichever of you is without sin, have at it. You throw the first stone, and everybody else will join in, and we'll kill her. We'll just stone her." Well, it says one by one, and it also says starting with the oldest, which implies the wisest. They all just kind of backed away and left until there was no one there but Jesus and this woman. Just imagine the humiliation. She's been caught, and she's been grabbed and dragged down the street and thrown at the feet of this guy, and tears and hair messed up, and there for a minute she thinks they're going to kill her. Oh man, you can just imagine. And Jesus looks at her and says, "Where'd they all go? Where are your accusers?" And she kind of looks around and says, "Well, they've all gone." And Jesus says, "Well then, neither do I condemn you." Who's without sin? Jesus. Who's qualified? The only one ever qualified to throw the first stone? Jesus. What does he do? He says, "Go and sin no more." He didn't say, "Don't worry about it. Give you a pass this time." See, he knew that in his future was a cross and some nails and a crown of thorns and a grave. But that because of all of that, her sin could be forgiven. He said, "Go sin no more. I always wonder in cases like that, what was his attitude? There are a lot of places that make me wonder that. You know, I see Yul Brynner. Go and sin no more, you know. Or is it Charlton Heston, you know, same other side. Go. I don't know. I mean, we don't know, but I have a sense, and it's a guess, and this is not thus saith the Lord. It's not even thus saith me, because it's got a big maybe on the front of it. But the way I see this in my mind's eye is Jesus just looking at her, kind of a soft smile, kindness. He said, now go. You know, who condemns you? You know, they're all gone. Well, then go. Sin no more. Kind of, you know, you silly goose. Kind of idea. Go. You're free. You're forgiven. Now knock it off. Don't do that. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. But that's not permission to go crazy with it. There's an exception. Because of our hard hearts, there are certain rare, extreme occasions in which we just can't get over the hurt. We just can't find it within ourselves to, you know, to forgive and forget, and we just can't get on with our lives. In those cases, the Lord recognizes because you're unable, because your flesh just can't handle this, your marriage is not a life sentence to continue to be abused or neglected or the victim of unfaithfulness. Now, when one spouse is a believer and the other is not, things are a little different. Look at verse 12. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But to the rest, now remember up into the verse 10 he said, to the married I say, and yet not I but the Lord. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say. So this is Paul's Spirit-led, Spirit-inspired opinion, which, as far as Scripture goes, is pretty much the same thing as thus saith the Lord. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Apparently that was one of the questions in the letter. Remember, he said, now about the things you wrote me. There were certain believers in the Corinthian church whose husband or wife had not come to faith in the Lord. And so they were thinking, well, now, you know, what's up with this? Shall we just dump them? Shall we just move on and maybe find another, you know, because obviously we can't have a mixed marriage. You know, when Jesus talked about being unequally yoked, that's what he meant. He didn't mean you're too short and she's too tall. It wasn't that kind of thing at all. It was strictly a spiritual issue. And I'll tell you the truth, when my daughter got married, her husband was not a believer. Not even a pretender, you know, to make dad happy, father-in-law happy. And I, you know, we did premarital counseling because they'd asked me to do the ceremony. And I just told them point blank, you know, right now it's not a problem. You know, you're 22 and 21, and you think you're going to live forever, and you got your dream, and it's all going to come true, and happily ever after. And so right now, it's not a big deal who believes what, who cares, you know, let's don't talk about it, think about it. But there's going to come a time when, you know, a new house doesn't cut it, a new car doesn't happen, bringing flowers home doesn't cut it. You know, making steak one more time for dinner doesn't cut it. And you're going to find yourself looking at each other and realize that spiritually there is a gap between you two. And that is going to cause more problems than how much money you do or don't have, how late he stays out, or how any of that stuff. You know, is dinner late or is breakfast early or just that silly stuff we get caught up in. This unequally yoked business is a problem, but the Corinthians apparently were saying, hey, you know, I got to get out of jail free card here. She's not a believer. You're out of here. Okay, scan the crowd for a younger, prettier, nicer gal, you know, or guy, and Paul's going, whoa, whoa, whoa. wait a minute, that's not exactly what we're talking about. Unbelief on the part of one marriage partner is not grounds for divorce. In fact, he goes on to say, one saved spouse may very well lead to the salvation of the other. Start in verse 13. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Well, boy, we got to unwrap that, don't we? Okay, Paul is here responding to that argument. My believing husband, my believing wife is polluting my life with their unbelief, and how can a saint live with an unrepentant sinner? Well, in verse 14, the unbelieving husband, and he says it both ways, husband or wife, is sanctified. Okay, let's look at that word for a minute. It doesn't mean saved. It doesn't mean that if one partner in the marriage is a believer, that automatically the whole group, you know, kind of gets a family pass into heaven. That's not the way it works. Sanctified, as always, means set apart. And what it means in this context is the husband or the wife is set apart to live with that unbelieving wife. Set apart, sanctified, to remain with, to live with that believing husband or wife. Now, in the second part of the verse, he talks about children, and it's not clear, but when it's clarified, this is a rich, rich idea, and it really unpacks the whole thing. At the end of verse 14, he makes this statement, otherwise, that is, if there weren't for that set apart aspect of one partner being a believer, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Well, first of all, realize that the words unholy, unclean, and holy are opposites. He's making a point here by using the most extreme contrast he can. These are both words that are used, and remember Paul, former Rabbi Saul, they're both of those words are used in the Levitical sense, that is the ceremonial sense, ceremonially unclean. Well, even a good Jew, if he didn't wash his hands the right way, he was ceremonially unclean. So it may not be as awful a concept as we think. Again, his point here is to make the contrast. So there's a ceremonial part, and also it's a word that refers to morally, morally unclean, morally in sin, as opposed to being holy and set apart unto God. Now, let me paraphrase the point here that Paul's making. If you consider your children, now here's the logic that he builds. If you consider your children to be legitimate, then you must consider your marriage to be legitimate. Right? Obvious logic there. And if your marriage is legitimate, then divorce isn't an option. Unbelief is not grounds for divorce. Now, down in verse 16, he makes this other statement. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Well, the words there, you will save. Again, this is the New King James translation. Not as clear or not as accurate as it could be. A better way to say it would have been, may be saved through you. It definitely doesn't mean will be saved by you. How do you know, O wife, whether through you, whether because of your faith, your husband might be saved, or the other way around? In other words, through your witness and through your influence. Here's an important point. Your faith can't save them. God doesn't have grandchildren, nieces or nephews. Like I said, you don't get in on the family pass. Each individual must come to faith on their own. Each of us as individuals must believe that our sin is forgiven by Jesus and put our faith in Jesus. But the influence that a believing spouse has on an unbelieving spouse is probably the strongest influence, witness, and testimony there could ever be. So how do you do it? Here's what you do. All day, every day, you rag and you nag and you pick and you until they finally give in, right? But isn't that what you tried? That doesn't work. Remember, it's the influence of our example that leads. It's the kindness of God that brings people to repentance. I have personal experience with this because I got saved before my wife did. And, you know, before I got saved, if somebody I knew became a Christian, I thought that they were just Looney Tunes. Oh, man, I can't. Well, lost another one, you know. You know, here he's, you know, he's a Bible thumper, you know. Well, then, lo and behold, God opens my eyes and my heart, and I see the truth that I never saw before and realize that, wow, this is how life works. And I jumped in with both feet up, you know, as deep as I could and just received all of God's love that I could soak in and loved it. Well, now, at that time, my ex-wife wasn't a believer, and she would look at me and go, oh, he's on a kick, you know, he's going to church, that'll, I'll give it 2 weeks, and then, you know, that'll be over, and this thing, and with everything in me, you know, I was excited about my faith, and I wanted to go and say, look, you know, you're going to go to hell if you don't believe what I believe, and, you know, it's, instead of learn or burn, it was turn or burn, and it's bad news, and the kids too, and all, you know, I just wanted to, you know, hit her right in the, smack her in the face with the hard, cold part of God's truth. But praise the Lord, His Spirit hit me, you know, with the warm, soft part of God's truth so that I resisted that temptation in the flesh to blast her with God's love. And I didn't. And I would just go to church and I'd come home and I went Wednesday night to Bible study and I'd come home and she'd see me at the table with my Bible and my concordance and my stuff because I'm really learning. I know nothing, so I'm soaking it up like a sponge. And I'm making a point, you know, not to lay a trip on her. And I won't tell the whole story, but for a good season I lived in a tent in the backyard because we weren't married and it became clear to me that if you're not married, you don't express physical passion to one another. So I'm in a tent in the backyard with a flashlight and a Bible, and I'm reading and I'm praying for her. Lord, you know, reveal yourself to her the way you revealed yourself to me. Draw her to your with your love the way you drew me, and give her an understanding of your grace the way you gave me an understanding of your grace. And I'm praying fervently and fervently. And you know, after a while, I take the kids to church on Sunday. She doesn't mind if the kids go, but she's not going. She's not interested. I'm on a kick. And I'll get over it. But it can't hurt. Let the kids go to church. So a couple of weeks, a month, who knows, I don't know how long, goes by. And the kids are going to church, and finally, just one Sunday, me and the kids are dressed and we're ready to go to church, and out of the bedroom comes Mary, and she's dressed and she's ready for church too. Can I go with you? Well, after I pick myself up off a floor, yeah. You know, you can go with me. And so she went to church with me and we sat down there and the guy taught the word and it touched her the way it touched me. And we, at the end, you know, he prayed the prayer. It was like we do with every head bowed and every eye closed. If you'd like to, you know, receive the Lord into your life and be forgiven and all that, then, and he prayed the prayer. And when he said amen, I looked up and I looked next to me and she was gone. She was back there praying the prayer, receiving the Lord. Never once did I rag on her and nag on her and lay a trip on her and try to talk her into anything. I didn't get out the 4 spiritual laws or the 9 spiritual ways or any of those things. I just loved God and let Him love me and did it in such a way that she could see it, and God did the rest. How do you know, believing wife, believing husband, whether or not your witness will lead that unsaved husband or wife to the Lord? Not getting along, losing interest, or, you know, the classic, we are growing apart. those don't nullify the lifelong covenant of marriage. They don't. You know, I heard Ruth Graham once, Billy Graham's wife. And the guy asked her, you know, you and Billy have been married for like 50 years now. He goes, you ever think about divorce? She goes, divorce? Never. Murder? Sure. But see, just not getting along or losing interest in the other person or growing apart or any of those lame excuses, those do not nullify the lifelong covenant of marriage. When you find yourself wishing, imagining, contemplating, you know, life without your spouse or with a different spouse, let that be an indicator. Let that be a gauge. You know, my spiritual temperature is low. My connection with Jesus is weak. Because when your spiritual connection with Jesus is strong, His life is going to flow into you, through you, and out from you. And you're not going to think and behave selfishly. And when your spouse behaves selfishly, you're not going to focus on, you know, what that does to you or how they make you feel. What you're going to do is you're going to instead be like Jesus. You're going to be filled with compassion and maybe even godly sorrow, because that person that was once so precious to you that you couldn't stand it has been deceived by the enemy, has been distracted by Satan, forgotten who they are in Christ, and they're walking in the flesh, not in the spirit. It's a lot like that principle that we saw last week in chapter 6 about the people that were filing lawsuits against one another. And he says there's two things. First of all, if everybody would do the right thing, you wouldn't have lawsuits to begin with. So if you're behaving like one who's really connected to the Lord, walking in the spirit, not in the flesh, it ain't going to happen in the first place. Second of all, if and when it does happen, it's much better to just let it slide than insist on your rights. If Jesus had insisted on His rights, He might not have made it to the cross. And we would all be on that big bus to a hot place. Because that's what it took for our sin to be forgiven. So, are you learning or are you burning with passion? Or fear, burning with fear, burning with discouragement, burning with dissatisfaction. See, that may be where you are right here, right now, but you don't have to stay there. That's the really good news. You don't have to burn. You can learn. When the life and the love of Jesus Christ fills your heart and flows through your veins, physical passion finds its truest purpose. Marriage and family take on their truest significance, and life itself finds its truest meaning. Now, I wish that I could tell you all that one trip back to the prayer room and all your troubles, marriage troubles and otherwise, would just disappear. But I can't tell you that. I can tell you this, though. When you let Jesus into your life, really let Him in and hold nothing back from Him, He will teach you how to handle anything life might throw at you. See, He's in the life-changing, miracle-working business. That's who He is. That's what He does. And He's really, really good at it. And there's a lot of us right here that can testify to that. That's the lesson, that's a lesson that you can learn for yourself. Let's pray.